Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We praise you, Father, for your many blessings. Father, we know that you are good and that you are good to us. Father, we know that we're sinful and you've forgiven us our sins in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and we're thankful for that. And Father, we just pray that your presence might be with us this morning. You might lead and guide in all that we do. And Lord, that you might bless our time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue our series here on building a biblical worldview. Let's see, do we have any visitors? No visitors, okay. So everybody here is familiar with this series. Today's topic is going to be a little different, but I thought it was interesting. This is something I learned about within the past 6 months, and I've called it, and I borrowed this title, by the way, it's called The Mystery of the Toledoth. And by the word Toledoth, I'm referring to this Hebrew word, which is up on your screen there, written in the modern Hebrew script. And it's a Hebrew word, which I'll explain a little bit more in just a few minutes. The reason it's a mystery is because the way it ties the book of Genesis together. You might recall that for the past 2 weeks, we've been considering the case for the authorship of Genesis. First of all, we acknowledge God as the author of all Scripture, but Moses as the writer of the Scripture. Just want to make sure the screen showed the same thing I was showing here, that Moses is the writer, and that's what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. Not only do the Jews of the Old Testament testify to Moses as the author of the Pentateuch, but so do the writers of the New Testament. And so did Jesus himself refer to the first 5 books of the Bible as the books of Moses. So in all those cases, they testify to the authenticity of Moses as the writer of the Pentateuch, in spite of what liberal critics might say. And I talked a little bit about what their hypothesis is. And so because we're getting ready, I want to get into some of the doctrines that are laid down, their foundations are laid down in the early part of Genesis. I feel like I need to talk about the authorship and the structure of the book of Genesis to show you the authenticity of it all. It seems like the deeper I go into this, the more I'm amazed at the depth of the testimony of the Lord being behind it all. I was trying to think of a good way of explaining this, and I don't have a good way yet. But it's kind of like the universe. When you look out at the stars, they might seem like they're kind of a jumbled gathering of stars. But scientists now have actually looked at them more closely, and they're actually large-scale structures in space. There are places where the stars are dense. There are places where there's big pockets of void. And it creates almost like a honeycomb in the universe. There's a structure to it. Same thing with the Bible, and particularly the book of Genesis. The deeper I go into it, the more it seems like there's this structure there that's not obvious at first. But the more you look at it, the more the structure starts to come out, and the more you realize, wow, the Lord is behind this all. It's like looking at any thing of nature, a flower or an animal or whatever. I was reading about parrots this week, and parrots are fascinating creatures. And all these things exhibit great design in them. And the book of Genesis exhibits great design as well. In fact, let me just mention this at this point. I was probably going to show them later. These are 2 books that I'm kind of relying on at the moment. This one's called The Genesis Account by Jonathan Sarfati. He is a scientist, but he's written this book that's a commentary on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, theologically, historically, and wherever it touches science. And so I'm using this quite a bit for a guide. But I also found this book to be quite helpful, particularly in today's lesson, called The Authenticity of the Book of Genesis. And this is a fascinating little book because it gives you little short chapters of about 4 pages each that talk about some of these hidden jewels in the Book of Genesis that testify to its authenticity. And he has a chapter called The Mystery of the Toledoth, so I'm going to give him credit. His name is Bill Cooper, who wrote that book. So So that's what we're going to talk about today. By the way, I think there'll be time for discussion. I think this lesson won't be very long. So let's look at Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 4, a verse that we're all familiar with because, you know, we do spend time in the book of Genesis and these verses get quoted a lot, but sometimes we don't pause and really think about them as much as we should. And we read there, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And the word generations there is this Hebrew word toledoth. It's highlighted in yellow on the screen for you there. It's a translation of that Hebrew word toledoth. Now, part of the mystery of this Hebrew word toledoth is that one English word doesn't really capture its meaning. It takes several words and context to understand the meaning of this Hebrew word that has so much wrapped up in it. But generations is one possible translation of it. And you can see in this case, it makes it slightly awkward. You know, the generations of the heavens and the earth, and we think of generations, we normally think of people. And here we're talking about objects, not people. So it's a little awkward here. But as we go on, I think you'll see that this is not a bad translation. It's just a different variation of it. And before I get deeper into today's topic, let me remind you of something that we were talking about the last time I was here, and when we were considering the authorship of Moses in the book of Genesis, and that is the unity of the book. There is a striking unity of the book, and remember I mentioned the JEDP hypothesis, or what's sometimes called the documentary hypothesis, which basically says that the book of Genesis is just a hodgepodge. It was all these different writers, and some guys kind of brought it all together and made this hodgepodge of the book of not only Genesis, but the entire Pentateuch, the first five books, and that this was done 1,000 years after Moses. But there was great evidence that there is a unity to the book, and I mentioned a little bit of that evidence last time. But some things I didn't say about it. One thing, there is, as I just mentioned a few moments ago, this large-scale structure to it, literary structure to it, that isn't at first apparent, especially when you translate it into another language, like English from the Hebrew. For instance, and I'm not going to get into this morning because it's a little too complicated to talk about, but there's this thing called a chiasmus, and it comes from the Greek letter chi. And if you might recall, the Greek letter chi is like a big X. And a chiasmus is this idea where one thought over here transfers to one thought over here, and then it goes to a thought over here that transfers to a thought over here, and you create like a big X in the structure of the text. Well, if you had multiple authors, those things would all fall apart and become a jumbled mess. But there's these structures in the book of Genesis where style elements are repeated in the second part in reverse order and matching the first part. So I may talk about that one day, but I don't really want to get into that. Just mention that that's an evidence of its unity. But I do want to give you this quote now on the screen. This is a man who studied the book of Genesis for 39 years, and that's quite a while to study. He's a professor of Bible and theology at Asbury University. His name is Victor Hamilton. He said this about the book of Genesis. He said, well, particularly the first 11 chapters, which are the ones generally questioned by the critics. He said the rhetorical features, and by that he means the literary organization of it, the rhetorical features of Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are so distinctly woven into one tapestry. Think about that, a tapestry woven together of many threads, and yet it becomes a unified thing, as to constitute an unassailable case for the unity of the section, and most likely composition by a single hand. Sometimes I wonder why they say things like that, because to me, when it's the hand of God behind it all, it is obviously a single hand behind it all. But his point was just to emphasize the great unity in the book of Genesis. And I wanted to start with that here this morning because that's where we left off last time. Now, so the evidence for the authorship of Genesis by the hand of Moses is compelling. We talked about that last time. Under the infallible guidance of the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God in the Pentateuch as it was given to Moses and the nation of Israel. Now, I'm talking about in the original language, it is without fault. Obviously, we have a translation, which there are good and bad translations, but we have a very true-to-the-text translation of the Masoretic biblical text. But the fact that Moses is the writer of the entire book of Genesis, does that mean that Moses wrote Genesis without any reference to any previous written material? That's the question. Just because Moses wrote the book of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the hand of God, did he get that by hearing it as a voice and he wrote it down, or face to face on the Mount Sinai? That's the way I always thought about it, that he went to Mount Sinai and God spoke to him and he just kept writing. And who's to say? I don't know. I can't say that for sure. But one possibility, too, is that perhaps Moses had some previous written documents to look at, to draw from. Does that seem unbelievable to you or believable? Believable, okay. And I'll just recall to your mind something I mentioned last week. We have much evidence that the surrounding cultures around Israel, before they became Israel even, that they had written documents. You know, the Akkadians, the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, where Moses came from, they all had written documents. Does anybody remember what they wrote their documents on? Papyrus. The Egyptians wrote on papyrus. That was a great leap forward, by the way. When they wrote on papyrus, that was something soft and easy to carry, which was a lot more easier than what they used to write on prior to that. You skins and stones. They wrote on stones. Of course, God wrote the Ten Commandments on the stones that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And one more. Very common in the ancient world. I've mentioned it before, but I know. Clay tablets. Yeah, absolutely good. Clay tablets. Clay tablets. There are thousands of clay tablets that are dated well before the time of Moses. And all these cultures around them had these clay tablets. So, did Moses have referenced any previous written material? Well, we don't know. But there are reasons to think that maybe he did, that there may have been previous historical writings. Now, if that were true, say he had some clay tablets to refer to as he wrote the book of Genesis, would that change the inspiration of the scriptures? No, not at all, does it? Doesn't at all. And by the way, this is quite different than the documentary hypothesis. The one that says that it was written thousands of years later by unknown people and such, and it was a hodgepodge. So perhaps Moses had some clay tablets to refer to. Why would we maybe think that? Well, one of the things is that when you read the book of Genesis, it's obvious that it's historical accounts, historical records, of people who lived and died well before Moses, right? We have Adam and Seth and Enoch, who walked with God, and Lamech and Noah, and, of course, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we have the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We have all these historical people, and we have historical events that are written in great detail in the book of Genesis, and But they all live well before Moses. So were these just oral traditions handed down to Moses, or were there some kind of records of the patriarchs? there could have been, that could have had some of their life stories preserved, perhaps on clay tablets, right? So this brings us to the subject of the Toledoth. What does the Toledoth have to do with this? Well, the word Toledoth is a peculiar literary device in the Hebrew. It's a device that has a certain structure to it, a form to it, and it's found throughout the book of Genesis. In fact, the book of Genesis is by far the book that has the most of these. Now, the word Toledoth, one of the couple things to make the point with is that it's, first of all, it's a plural word. It's not a singular word. It has a singular form called Toled, but when you add the O-T-H at the end, the oth, and of course I'm putting this in English letters, if you put this in the plural form of it, that's what we find in the book of Genesis. It's never used in the singular form in Genesis. And it has several shades of meaning when translated into English. The English language has no single word or term which exactly corresponds with it. Now, up here, I got two words that are possible translations of it. The word generations, we already talked about. But again, when we think of generations, we usually think of people and generating people. But another word that's a little more generalized is the word histories. And you could translate histories. And for instance, if we go to Genesis 2:4 again, these are the histories of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. That kind of fits, doesn't it? These are the histories of that. And that's why sometimes when you use the word generations, it might seem a little awkward, but it's really understandable. Now, there are 11 verses in Genesis which read, these are the generations of, or this is the book of the generations of, that use this word Toledoth. 11 different sections are divided out by this. The Hebrew word Toledoth, translated generations, can also mean origins or history, and even more particularly, a family history. And each verse comes either before or after a description of historical events that involved the person named. Now, here's a sampling of some of the verses. Let's look at the second one there. We've already talked a little bit about Genesis 2:4, but let's look at Genesis 5:1 for a moment to illustrate the point I just mentioned. And in Genesis 5:1, we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. So you see, chapter 5 starts, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Here a person is mentioned. Now let me ask you a question. Is Adam's life described before or after this verse? The life of Adam, the history we have of Adam. Before, right. Okay. Now, what's mentioned right after this, like starting in verse 3 of Genesis 5? And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And then it goes on from there. What does it kind of tell us after the Toledoth? I may not be asking this well, but go ahead. Yeah, the people that were descendants of Adam, the generations after Adam that came from Adam is what we read in this text. So you can see that the subject of Adam comes both before his life and what comes after him from Adam comes after the Toledoth. I just want to point that out, and this is a good one to point that out. Here in each of these cases of these Toledoth texts, we have the life story of the person named before, and we have the people that came out of him, the generations that came out of him right after. And a likely explanation of each of these is that each of these men may have written about what they knew about. For instance, Adam could have written about what he knew about his own life. And going from the Genesis chapter 2, when Adam was created, up to the end of chapter 4, which ends chapter 4, we have the life of Adam and the things that he knew about. And it's possible that Adam may have written about that. Now, after Adam died, of course, one of his sons would have to take up the task of writing what happened. And we notice that the next Toledoth is in Genesis 6, verse 9. Now, this is the one about Noah. So we find that from Adam to Noah, there's no other Toledoth. But we do find in 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So we have a pretty big time span, but recall, too, that these men lived a long time. Did Adam live all the way to the time of Noah? No. No. But he lived awful close to it. I didn't write this down, but he lived at least till the time of Noah's father, Lamech. Did you realize that? There's a lot of overlap with these people. A lot of them knew each other. They lived for many generations, many years together. So it is possible, though, that each of these histories may have been written to some degree by the men who knew of the events. And Moses, under the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit, may have had access to these historical accounts and may have then put them together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in such a way as to make Genesis a unified whole. So they were all before his lifetime, so he could not have known of it personally as he did the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, Moses obviously knew about. But Genesis, he could not know about it personally. So let's consider this Toledoth just a little bit more. This mystery of the Toledoth. Depending on the context, it can mean in English a genealogy, such as going back to Genesis 5 again. We see that it kind of introduces the genealogy of Adam. But it can mean a history, or an order of events, or just a simple story. Now, some people are bothered by Genesis 2, verse 4, which I did talk about a little bit, which seems to attribute a genealogy to the heavens and the earth, as if the heavens and the earth had children. Remember, Genesis 2, 4 talked about the generations of the heavens and the earth. However, if you consider it to be the origins, and actually, maybe more literally, the bringing forth. If you translate it that way, this is the bringing forth of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That kind of makes sense. Or this is the origins of the heaven and the earth when they were created. All these ideas, all these very similar ideas are wrapped up in this word Toledoth. I mentioned Genesis 5:1 already. Quoting Bill Cooper, the author of the book, he says, if we go to the next occasion on which we encounter the word Toledoth in Genesis 5:1, where it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam, it is here that the mystery of the Toledoth begins to make itself felt. Now, as I've already kind of pointed out, some scholars... Let me get to the right spot here on the screen. Okay, some scholars, conservative as well as liberal, there doesn't seem to be a clear dividing line among this, see the Toledoth as titles which begin a new section of Genesis. For instance, many scholars look at Genesis 5:1 and say, oh, this is the beginning of the next section. And then some see them with equal legitimacy as colophones, which are attached to the end of a section. In other words, they would see Genesis 5:1 is really an end of chapter 4. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And Bill Cooper points out that Jewish scholars have always seen them to be as colophones, referring back to the section which has gone before. In other words, Genesis 5:1, the Jews always thought of that as explaining what came before it. These were the generations of Adam in the day that he... See, and you notice even the reference, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. It's obviously referring back to the sixth day of creation. About Noah? Yeah. Well, see, this is the debate. There's a debate on whether or not they're titles or colophones. And 6:9, of course, if we read that one... Well, that's right, because Noah's life comes after that, doesn't it? Yeah, these are the generations of Noah. But these seem to connect sections of the Bible. In fact, these two books, they disagree on this. I think both are very good. He sees them as colophones. He sees them as titles of the next section. So this is a legitimate, which is it? Now, I do like what I'm going to point out to you in a second here is I like the way he kind of looks at it. In just a second, I'll tell you why. He points out, first of all, that the Jews have always considered them colophones. But if we read through the book of Genesis as a continuous whole, which I think is the way God wants us to read the book of Genesis, as a continuous whole, when he gave Moses, whatever, however he gave him this information, and he put it all together, that's the way we are to read the book as a whole. It's the Word of God. If we read the book of Genesis as a continuous whole, then we can see that because there are these multiple shades of meaning that the word Toledoth possesses, this Toledoth actually marks both the end of the preceding section and the opening of a new section. In other words, he's saying it does both. It marks the end of one section and the beginning of a new section in each case. And I like this is what I like about what he says. He says it is like the stitches that hold together two pieces of the same garment. If you have two pieces of a garment and you stitch them together, your intention is to make it a whole. And the stitches themselves don't really belong to either side. They belong to the garment as a whole. And so I think that may be the right way to see this word Toledoth as the stitches that become an integral part of both pieces, not just one, and make the whole text a whole. Instead of marking a division, in other words, the stitches bring together and unify the two pieces, making a whole out of the parts, which is exactly what the Toledoth accomplish in the book of Genesis. I've kind of ran through this already. I got ahead of myself in Genesis 5:1. Where in Genesis 5:1, it looks back at the history of Adam, but it also looks forward to the genealogy of Adam. Brother Ron rightfully pointed out a few minutes ago that when you look at Noah's Toledoth, it seems to look forward to what comes afterwards. Even though we have a little bit of the history of Noah prior to that, we read in fact, you read in the verse just prior to verse 9 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's a part of Noah's life there that we wouldn't have known about if it wasn't recorded for us. So maybe it's these are meant to tie them together to make them a whole. In English, unlike in the Hebrew, we have no single word which combines the senses of both generations and history. They in our English, those are kind of two different things. But in the word Toledoth, those two things come together. And so it can tie together what comes before and what comes after. So perhaps, though, the word histories is a better translation in many cases, as it's a much wider term than the more specific term generations. Histories would adequately describe both what comes before as well as what comes after. Like, for instance, if we go back to Genesis 5:1, if we said this is the book of the histories of Adam, that could refer to what came before, and it could also refer to what came after. Even Genesis 6:9, if we thought of it, these are the histories of Noah. What came before or after, either would work. So are they titles or colophones? Well, that's a debate I'm sure that will continue. But did it hang up? What if they're both? What if it actually are both? So what does this have to do with the antiquity of Genesis or the authenticity of the book of Genesis? Why am I even talking about this morning? Well, the fact that Genesis uses only this plural form of the word. Toledoth is always plural, never singular. And there is a singular version of it, so it's purposely plural. If the Toledoth of Genesis 5:1 refers solely to the genealogy or the history of Adam which follows, or solely to the history of Adam which preceded it, then surely the singular form could have been used, if it referred to just one or the other. But because it's plural, it can actually literally refer to both, before and after. Because it refers to the sections which come before and after, then naturally the plural is required. Thus, the Toledoth has more than one function, the closing out of the previous section and the introducing of the following section. But what does that dual function tell us about the age and antiquity of Genesis? You see, if it's got this dual function, if it does tie pieces together, what does it have to do with the antiquity of Genesis or its authenticity? Well, in the early 1930s, there was a man, he was a British aviator, Air Commodore P.J. Wiseman, who became interested in archaeology. Dana, you mentioned you were interested in archaeology. Did you ever hear P.J. Wiseman or his book? Okay. He wrote a very well-known book back in the 30s and 40s. I've never come across it myself, but I thought maybe if you were interested in it, you might have seen it or heard of it. But anyway, he became interested in archaeology. He was stationed in Mesopotamia with the air service of the British Army. And he became interested in the archaeology of the area, and especially the many clay tablets that were just evident everywhere. And so many of them have been dated before the time of even Abraham. And he thought that maybe they held the key to the original writings of the Bible, especially the book of Genesis. Now, he found that most of the old clay tablets had these colophon phrases at the end of them. This isn't just a Hebrew thing. This was all the other surrounding cultures. They put these colophons and titles on their clay tablets. And one of the purposes of these was to identify the subject of the clay tablet, and often there was a dating phrase of some kind to give it some kind of a time frame. And if multiple tablets were involved, in other words, if there were many of these tablets, there were these catch lines that would connect one tablet to the next one in a sequence. Many of these old records related to family histories and origins, which were evidently highly important to the ancient people. And Wiseman noticed the similarity of these to many of these sections of the book of Genesis. He's not the only one. Many other scholars have noticed that Genesis is divided into these sections, separated by the phrases that are translated, "these are the generations of." And most scholars have recognized that these Toledoth phrases must be important because they seem to have no other real purpose other than to tie things together. And some have assumed that these were the introduction to the text that followed. And this has created some problems with translations, particularly modern translations, who try to explain too much of this, I think. Maybe I'm trying to explain too much of this right now. Sorry. But for instance, one problem here is Genesis 37, verse 2. Genesis 37 is the Toledoth of Jacob. Genesis 37, verse 2 said, "These are the generations of Jacob." But then it doesn't say anything about Jacob at all after that. It picks it up with Joseph after that. So if you believe their titles at the beginning, that would have created confusion. But if you just see this as ways of tying the pieces together, it makes a lot more sense. Wiseman saw these as colophones in the ancient tablets, and that they were always at the end, not at the beginning. And he applied this idea to the Toledoth phrases in Genesis and thought that it made very good sense. So if this theory is correct, each Toledoth phrase contains the name of the man who probably wrote the text preceding that phrase. And he signed it off, basically, when he said, these are the generations of Jacob. Or when Adam did it, these are the generations of Adam. It's a sign-off. Like, this is what I knew about, and now I'm signing off. And it would have been information that this man named in the phrase would have known about. That person would have been the logical one to write that part. In other words, each Toledoth phrase contains the name of the man who probably wrote the text preceding that phrase. Or still, in other words, another way of seeing the book of Genesis was that it consisted for Moses, before he was able to unify it, as a set of tablets, each of which was written by an actual eyewitness to the events described. These tablets were then finally compiled by Moses. Now, we can't say that with certainty, but there is an element of it making sense. So if that's the case, this would suggest that Genesis consists of several successive documents that were written under inspiration at successive times by the people who lived it. This in no way subscribes to the highly spurious documentary hypothesis. It's not at all related to that. And most of these documents of Genesis would be clearly marked out for us by the appearance and function of the Toledoth. And if we have to look for a source of these various documents, for instance, if Adam wrote the section on Adam, and if Jacob wrote the section on Jacob, and Noah wrote the section on Noah, even if all these men wrote it separately before Moses got a hold of them, they wrote their own documents, God is still behind it all. That's the thing to remember. He is the actual source and author of each document. It would seem then that Moses merely brought together or was given these documents to make a single book of them. Either he himself was provided, God somehow provided it to him, or else it came to him by inspiration. And these Toledoth phrases stitch these documents together, or the Toledoth already existed in the documents themselves. So, I'm trying to hurry up a bit here because we are running out of time. One advantage, by the way, that clay tablets always had was that they last forever. They're very durable. They're waterproof. They're fireproof. Insects don't eat them. Vermin don't chew them up. Clay tablets are very durable. But can you think of one big drawback to clay tablets? They break. They're very shatterable. Yeah, right. And probably the biggest drawback is they're heavy. Very, very heavy. So one great advantage when Moses, if he put together all these documents into a scroll called the Pentateuch or the Torah, either on papyrus or leather, because he would have learned about those things in Egypt for sure, and wrote them together as one continuous long text rather than is broken up into various clay tablets, it would seem that the Torah itself was probably written on leather or parchment scrolls. These were not unknown from Moses' time in Egypt, so it would have been a perfectly natural thing for him to write. It would be possible also to write the entire Pentateuch onto a single scroll when it would otherwise take hundreds of cumbersome clay tablets to do the same. So the advantages of the scroll are immediate and obvious. Let me give you a verse, though. Deuteronomy 31. Think of this when you think of the difference between a scroll and clay tablets. Say the word of God had been on clay tablets in the time of Moses. And in Deuteronomy 31, verse 24, we're getting to the end of Moses' life. And he is giving the people charge of what they are to do after he's gone. And you notice in Deuteronomy 31:24, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished. By the way, I did look up that word book. It just means a writing. So it can be a scroll or some other kind of writing, but probably a scroll until they were finished. That Moses commanded the Levites, which bear or carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. You may remember, I read this verse last week, but notice what they did with what Moses wrote. They put it inside the ark to be carried. Now, could you imagine if that was clay tablets? It would be uncarryable. I'm sure they couldn't put enough men around it to carry it. But if you put it on a scroll, all of a sudden now it's very carryable. So this would have been a very suitable moment of history for the clay tablets to have become a scroll under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. It's significant that of all the books of the Pentateuch, even the book of Genesis contains 11 of these toledoths. There's 11 of them in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is noted for this particular word. You find it once or twice elsewhere, but not very many other places. But there is one other book, however, I'll just mention it quickly. The book of Ruth is written with a toledoth at the end. Some think the book of Ruth was written on a clay tablet for originally. So for the book of Genesis to contain so many toledoth, we may assume that a whole collection of clay tablets contain the already inspired records and histories of Genesis that came into Moses' keeping. That might suggest an antiquity for the book of Genesis which far surpasses any modernist notion. And so that's how this word may suggest the great antiquity. It could be that portions of this of our Bible in the book of Genesis were written by the men who lived it as God directed them. Perhaps even the sections on Adam were written by Adam himself. That would make the book of Genesis by far, obviously, the most ancient book of the world. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and we praise you for your goodness, Father, for your great mercies, for your great wisdom. Father, we know that these are speculations, but Father, we know that in them there's a wonder of considering your word. And Father, we pray that as we look into your word, into its very depths, that it strikes in us a sense of wonder. And so, Father, we pray that you give us good understanding, help us to see what's important and do away with what's unimportant. And Father, may you just bless our understanding of your word. Be with us as we go into the worship hour, Father. Be with those who are grieving this morning. We ask, Father, that your comfort would be upon them. For in all these things we ask, in Jesus' precious name.